The rest of you can open your Bibles to both Hebrews chapter 9. Just put your bookmark in Hebrews 9. And Isaiah 6. Hebrews 9, Isaiah 6. Perhaps one of the greatest ills which plagues the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. One of the greatest ills that plagues the church of the Lord Jesus Christ is not an inability to be relevant, not an inability to speak to cultural issues, not an inability to gather and attract the millennial generation. None of this is an essential ill of the Lord Jesus Christ. Though, if we listen to modern prescriptions as to how the church can grow and can build its congregations and to fill its seats, oftentimes these are the things that are cited. If the church is to remain relevant, it must move and change with the times. This is not God's plan for church growth. Perhaps the greatest ill which plagues the church of the Lord Jesus Christ is that it has surrendered its exalted view of God. It has surrendered its exalted view of God. In some ways, it appears as if the church of the Lord Jesus Christ in our modern day is worshiping a different God than the God of Isaiah 6. It seems the church today is worshiping a God different from the one which Isaiah was granted a vision of. The church today seems to be worshiping a different God than the one that Moses sought to get a glimpse of. The modern church seems to be worshiping a different God than the God of Mount Sinai, which made the mountains quake and whose holiness prevented any from approaching it. The modern church seems to be worshiping a different God than the God whose presence appeared in the holiest of holies, barring any from entering in except for the high priest and that once a year. The modern church seems to be worshiping a God which, not the God which John wrote about in the book of Revelation, the sovereign Lord, holy and true God, the one seated upon a throne of whom the angels declare holy, holy, holy. It's a blanket statement, it seems. And you say, well, how can you make such a pronouncement? Well, we learn much about the God which is worshipped in churches through the means of worship, in parts. We learn much about the God who is said to be worshipped by the lifestyles of those who claim to be worshipers. By observing the ones who worship and how they worship, we can make some conclusions about the one whom they worship. The God being worshipped in many churches today is a small God. He's a malleable God which can contort and be formed to whatever mode we want him to be in order to become more palatable to the lifestyle we've chosen for ourselves. God being worshipped in many churches today is a God who smiles upon human pride. And so you're good enough and you're smart enough and it's all about you and number one and I want you to live your best life. The God worshipped in many churches and many lives is a God who has a high toleration for sin and a high toleration for impurity. He molds and shapes himself into whatever form best suits a fickle people. He adopts whatever methodology and becomes whatever is the most appealing to sinful men in the hopes that maybe they might accept him. The God of the modern church, and I want to be careful as we say the modern church, because I also want to make sure that this is personalized. The God of the modern Christian is a God who does not inspire his people to come up and to worship him and to worship him in exalted praise. The God of the modern church is not one who leads people to come to Him glorying in the wonder of His holiness. Not at all. This God entertains His people. This God offers trifles in order to keep people enamored and their minds engaged with frivolity. This God does not demand worship which is acceptable to Him, but only worship which is acceptable to man. I'm afraid to say that if we judged only by the lifestyles of many of those who claim to be followers of God, if we were to judge only by the type of worship that's offered to Him, we would have to conclude that this God is not the same God of the Scriptures. The church is plagued by a low view of God. The church is plagued by a view of God which sees Him as neither exalted nor majestic, as neither holy nor sovereign. He is not different from man, He is just like man. In fact, in full truthfulness, like the pagans of old, the modern God is simply the embodiment of all the desires and passions of the mind of man, but offered, clothed in deity, so that the modern God is not really a God being worshipped, but it's man worshipping himself in the name of God. So this God is not different from man. He's just like man, naturally, because He's a product not of God's own self-revelation, but a product of the mind of man. So I suggest to you this morning that if we are to worship rightly, we must have a right concept of God. If we are to live properly, we must have a proper concept of God. So our ideas about God and His character and how He responds to us will determine everything else about us and how we live. So, if the God of heaven is a distant God who cares not about the lives of men, then we're free to live and think however we please. If the God of heaven is a God who takes pleasure in sin and iniquity, we are free to indulge in whatever appetites we desire. If the God of heaven is an angry God who seeks to condemn at every turn, then we will live in fear with a sort of continual religious paranoia. If the God of heaven is a God who, in the name of grace, has surrendered holiness, then all men have a cloak for their sin. On the other hand, if the God of heaven is a holy God who cannot tolerate sin, but in His love has welcomed sinners into relationship with Himself and has done so at great personal cost, we will be drawn to Him and compelled to worship Him in His holy goodness. That worship will be characterized by a recognition of His holiness and a reverential fear and trembling as we approach His presence, yet with boldness, recognizing the way has been made through the Lord Jesus Christ. It is absolutely essential for true worship and proper living that we have a right view of God. And so this is our goal this morning. This should be our goal in all study and worship. That is to know God according to His own self-disclosure as found in His Word, and ultimately in His Son, in order that we might enter into and grow within a personal covenant relationship with Him, offering up praise and worship which is acceptable to Him. I read that again. Our goal is to know God according to His own self-disclosure as found in His Word and ultimately in His Son, in order that we might enter into and grow within a personal covenant relationship with Him, offering up praise and worship which is acceptable to Him. This has been the desire of genuine people of God throughout the ages. The psalmist in Psalm 30, verse 4 says, "Sing praises to the Lord, O ye His saints, and give thanks to His holy name." The thought of God's holiness ought to inspire within a song, praise, thanksgiving. Psalm 33:21 says, "For our heart is glad in Him because we trust in His holy name." Psalm 103:1 It says, bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me, bless His holy name. Psalm 105:3 says, glory in His holy name. Let the hearts of those who seek the Lord rejoice. The thoughts, an accurate view of the God of heaven, exalted in His holiness, should bring about songs of praise, thanksgiving, gladness, trust, wholehearted worship, and rejoicing. This is the essence of genuine worship. Psalm 145:21 says, my soul will speak the praise of the Lord, and let all flesh bless His holy name forever and ever. I say to you this morning that if you are a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, God has, through the Lord Jesus Christ, been making worshipers. Those who will come and worship Him in spirit and in truth, those are those whom the Lord desires. And this is what He's making you and I into. My fear this morning is that even us, Calvary Baptist Church, can lose sight of the God that we claim to be worshiping. He's the God of Isaiah chapter 6. Let's take a look, verse 1 through 8. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of His robe filled the temple. Above Him stood the seraphim. Each had six wings. With two He covered His face, and with two He covered His feet, and with two He flew. And one called to another and said, holy, 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 the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of His glory. And Isaiah here, after the death of King Uzziah, the Lord by His grace gives him a vision and says, the king may be dead, but let me show you that the King of Kings is on His throne. And the foundations of the threshold shook at the voice of Him who called, and the house was filled with smoke. And I said, woe is me, for I am lost, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. And one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a burning coal that he had taken with tongs from the altar, and he touched my mouth and said, behold, this has touched your lips, your guilt is taken away, and your sin atoned for. And I heard the voice of the Lord saying, whom shall I send, and who shall go for us? Then I said, here I am, send me. In this very short passage, we see so much about the Lord and about our relationship to Him. High and lifted up. Holy, holy, holy. Shaking the foundations. Shaking Isaiah to his core. The revelation that atonement is needed in order to exist within His presence is all there. This is the God that we worship. Let's do away with this false dichotomy of the Old Testament God and the New Testament God as one God. I think in the name of grace, sometimes we lose sight of the reality that God is holy and He is just and He is wrathful, and that we, His created beings, sinful as we are, have no claim to His presence. It's essential that we grasp the reality that God is holy. This is God's chief characteristic. And you say, but He's loving. Yes, but it's a holy love. You say, He's gracious. Yes, but it's a holy grace. He's wrathful, yes, but it's a holy wrath. This is His chief characteristic. It's the dominant theme. It ought to be the dominant theme of our worship. Not only this, but God will not tolerate or accept worship which does not exalt His name in holiness. Nor will He tolerate an unholy people who offer such praise. He says to Aaron and the priest in Leviticus 22:32, and you shall not profane my holy name, that I may be sanctified among the people of Israel. I am the Lord who sanctifies you. You are my representatives. You will not profane my name because I will be sanctified. I want my people to know my holiness. What does holiness mean? The essence of the word simply means set apart, separate, cut off from. The idea being that God, the only being in all of the universe, who's outside of the creative order, He is wholly different, set apart. There's nothing to which we can compare God. And this is a problem for us because we as human beings, you know what it's like if you're trying to explain something to somebody and maybe they've never seen it before. And what do? You always resort to comparison. Well, it's like this. Well, do you know, have you ever seen one of these? It's kind of like that. God is wholly other. There's nothing to which He can be compared. There's no words in human language that can accurately describe Him in His fullness. What we are given is by God's grace a revelation of Himself, a self-disclosure in the Scriptures, in human language using human imagery. But none of it can fully capture who God is in His holiness. His holiness speaks of His very nature as a being who stands separate and distinct from every other created being. Not that He is a being like His creation yet set apart, but that He is wholly different and unlike anything in the created order. We have no category within human understanding or experience from which to understand God. He's beyond our conception. We could never invent a being like God, nor could we ever fully comprehend Him. This is what we might call His majestic holiness. Exodus 15:11. Who is like You, O Lord, among the gods? Who is like You, majestic in holiness, awesome in glorious deeds, doing wonders? And even there we resort to, in describing God's majesty, speaking of His deeds and His wonders. An attempt to peek into the heavenly throne room and describe God in terms of His majestic holiness gives way to what? Praising Him for who He is and what He's done on earth. It's an impossibility for man to stand at the foot of the heavenly throne and to describe in human terms exactly what he is seeing. Fact is, God is wholly other, entirely distinct. He is incomprehensible. He is incomparable. He is like nothing and related to nothing. There are no human terms or human categories which can comprehensively describe God in His majestic holiness. In fact, the incomprehensibility of God and the holy otherness of God and the fact that He's entirely separate and distinct not only from man but from anything else that man can fully understand is the very essence of what it means for Him to be holy. And so immediately we divest ourselves of the imagery that we have of God. You come to Him in prayer and you have some mental picture or thought of who God is. I'm suggesting to you that we must align our conception of God with the Scriptures themselves, His self-disclosure. Isaiah 40:18 says, "To whom then will you liken God? Or what likeness compare with Him?" Isaiah 40:25 says, "To whom then will you compare me that I should be like Him?" says the Holy One. Rhetorical question. And yet, His holiness is His chief characteristic. It's really the summation of His entire being. It's not simply another attribute to add to a list of attributes, but the overarching quality of God. He is, as Isaiah said, the Holy One. So notice in our passage in Isaiah 6, in verse 3, there's a song that's being sung. The seraphim, six-winged angels are crying out, "Holy, holy, holy." John in Revelation chapter 4 says, "Day and night they never cease to say, 'Holy, holy, holy.'" To think at this moment in heaven, there is a ceaseless song being sung. What is it? It's not love, love, love. I'm going to write a book and say, "Love wins." Love is not the eternal quality of God that is ceaselessly sung in His presence. It is holiness. Holiness wins. This is the ever-present song of heaven, the cry that God is holy. The repetition here is of no mistake. I love the song that my wife sung earlier, but I was hoping for the third holy. The emphasis here is for a reason. We might underline and italicize in embolden text, but here the repetition is a way for the Hebrews to put great emphasis on a truth. God is holy, chief characteristic, description of His very nature, so that He can be referred to as simply the Holy One. R.C. Sproul said it this way, "Only once in sacred Scripture is an attribute of God elevated to the third degree. Only once is a characteristic of God mentioned three times in succession. The Bible says that God is holy, holy, holy. Not that He is merely holy or even holy, holy. He is holy, holy, holy. The Bible never says that God is love, 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 or mercy, 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 or wrath, 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 or justice, justice, justice. It does say that He is holy, 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 and the whole earth is full of His glory." It's essential that we grasp that God is holy, because if we do not know God is the Holy One, we do not know Him at all. Any conception of God which does not see Him as entirely separate from man, exalted in His majesty and ruling over all, is a faulty view of God, and you're not worshiping the God of Scripture. Next, it's essential that we grasp that God is holy, that He is the mysterious stranger, because He in His majestic holiness also sits as Lord and authority over all of creation, and because He as the Holy One is not indifferent to how He is regarded by His creation. In other words, the Holy God of heaven requires that He be worshipped as holy. Worship Him as He is. The reality which permeates the universe is that God is holy. The rule which governs the universe is that He is to be worshipped as such. This is no light matter, in other words. And so as we as churches are grappling with how to conduct a worship service, there's some latitude. There's not a lot of latitude when it comes to how we present the God of heaven. The music may be different, service arrangement may be a little bit different, but never should one leave a worship service with some conception of God which is less than holy, holy, holy. Neither should someone be able to look at your life and come away with a conception of the God that you claim to worship, which is less than holy, holy, holy. Mankind is not given the option to worship or not worship the Holy One. The reality of His holiness requires worship. And so why is it essential that we grasp the fact that God is holy? Because in doing so, we learn the very purpose for which we were created. We are made to worship the Holy God of heaven. God's holiness demands worship. We are to ascribe to God the glory that's due His name. 1 Chronicles 16:29, the song which David gave in thanksgiving. 1 Chronicles 16:29, ascribe to the Lord the glory due His name. Bring an offering and come before Him. Worship the Lord in the splendor of holiness. Or like the psalmist in Psalm 99, exalt the Lord our God and worship at His holy mountain, for the Lord our God is holy. You and I have been created for the purpose of recognizing and responding to the holiness of God with reverential awe and worship. We are to worship the Holy One, the Holy King, whose holiness demands worship from all of creation. So let me ask you, what does the worship of the thrice holy God look like in your personal life? It's one thing to come to church and to speak in exalted terms and talk about how we conduct a worship service. It's quite another thing to say, how does this impact your daily living? What does your prayer life look like? Does your prayer life look like a litany of physical needs? Does your prayer life look like just lifting up maybe a list that you were giving in a midweek service? Or is your prayer life the actual entering into the holy presence of God? Do you ever quake or tremble when you consider approaching the God of heaven, recognizing that He's holy? Or have you become so flippant in your conception of God that you can tolerate all sorts of things in the name of Christianity? Your habitual sin, your exposure to the world, your desensitization to the wickedness of the culture, all of this violates your confession of being one who is a worshiper of the holy God of heaven. We must worship God, and we must worship Him in a way which is acceptable to Him, which would be a worship which properly reflects His holiness. Hebrews 12:28. Therefore, let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, and thus let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe. For our God is a consuming fire, it says. But what we're told is that there is a worship which is acceptable to God. What does that also tell us? There is a worship that's unacceptable to God. What is an acceptable worship? Worship offered with reverence and awe. Why? Hebrews 12:4-29, for our God is a consuming fire. And you say, wait a second. I thought Hebrews was in the New Testament. On one breath saying we've been given a kingdom, on the second breath saying that we must worship God with reverence and awe because He's a consuming fire. Have you ever thought about God as a consuming fire when you are worshiping Him? Or do you only think of Him as a consuming fire when you're going through your Bible reading schedule through the Old Testament texts? A consuming fire. We get a glimpse of God's holy standard in Leviticus 10. Why don't you turn there? Leviticus 10. Leviticus 10. I test you a little bit as we're weaning ourselves off of the projector when it comes to our scripture texts. Leviticus chapter 10. We're going to come to a text which is shocking to many. Leviticus chapter 10, verse 1. Nadab and Abihu. Now Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, each took his censer and put fire in it and laid incense on it and offered unauthorized fire before the Lord, which He had not commanded them. And fire came out from before the Lord and consumed them, and they died before the Lord. And Moses said to Aaron, "This is what the Lord has said. Among those who are near Me, I will be sanctified, and before all the people I will be glorified." And Aaron held his peace. What just happened? The Lord had given very specific instruction. Gave a recipe of incense. Said, priests, take the incense according to the recipe. You burn it before the Lord and don't use that for anything else. And don't alter that incense in any way. And I don't know what was in Nadab and Abihu's minds, but they thought they would try something new, I suppose. Maybe they thought they would improve upon God's design. I don't know what was in their thinking. I know what was not in their thinking was, God is holy and just and wrathful, and we must offer worship to Him according to His design. And so what happens? Nadab and Abihu decide to make their own concoction. They offer it in worship, purporting to be representatives of God. This matters because they're priests. They were to sanctify God in the presence of the people. And they didn't. In verse 2, Leviticus 10, and fire came out from before the Lord and consumed them, and they died before the Lord. That's so harsh. We are spoiled sometimes, we are not spoiled by grace, we are spoiled by our conception of grace. We miss the cost which enabled grace to be offered freely to us. Grace does not replace justice. Grace comes to us as a result of ultimate justice being executed upon the Lord Jesus Christ. We find here is God acting in justice. Not unjustly. He's acting in justice. Nadab and Abihu are struck dead. What is God doing? He's upholding His holiness. The reality is, Nadab and Abihu should never have been able to offer worship to God as sinful men. Nadab and Abihu should never have been able to enter into the presence of God as sinful men. And here they come and violate His design. They violate His holiness. They violate His prescription for sanctifying Him in the eyes of the people. The reality is they got exactly what they deserve. The right posture for you and I, instead of judging God's exercise of justice, is to look at Nadab and Abihu and say, it's only by the grace of God through the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ that I too am not struck down dead by the justice of God. Aaron got it. Verse 3. Moses said to Aaron, this is what the Lord has said. This is what He said. Among those who are near Me, I will be sanctified. And before all the people, I will be glorified. God is a gracious God, a forgiving God. God is slow to anger. Yet we see glimpses of His justice. Ananias and Sapphira struck down dead for lying to God. We have a man who reaches to steady the Ark of the Covenant so that it wouldn't topple over to the ground, and God strikes him down dead. We see glimpses of His wrath and His justice, specifically in those occasions where the behavior of His people would do damage to His holy reputation. We are not to create a God in our own image, to conceive of Him in a way which detracts or downplays the reality that He is forever exalted and entirely separate from us, His creation. We're never to worship Him in a way which does not give proper reflection of His holiness. Instead, we are to recognize that He is holy. Respond to His holiness with worship that is befitting a holy God. Worship that flows from a heart which stands in reverence and awe before Him. Now turn to Hebrews chapter 9. Hebrews chapter 9. We look at Nadab and Abihu, and we could look at others to be reminded of God's justice, to be reminded that if all things were to play out simply according to God's holy standard and God's holy justice, no sinful man or woman would ever be permitted into His presence. If all things were to be carried out according to His justice upon us, then the slightest infraction against God's holy standard would result in unrestrained wrath. If all things were to be carried out according to God's justice, no one would remain. We presume upon God's grace and then we stand in judgment of His justice, when the reality is all human existence under the rulership of the Lord of Lords and King of Kings, who is exalted and is ruling and reigning over His creation, all continuing existence of His creation in their sinful state is a matter of God's common grace, not justice. That's what makes Hebrews chapter 9 and Hebrews chapter 10 so incredibly meaningful. It's a long passage, but I want you to track with me and look in the text. We may end here. It says, "Now even the first covenant had regulations for worship and an earthly place of holiness. For a tent was prepared." It's the tabernacle, the first section in which were the lampstands and the table and the bread of the presence. It is called the holy place. Beyond the second curtain was a second section called the most holy place, having the golden altar of incense and the ark of the covenant covered on all sides with gold, in which was a golden urn holding the manna, and Aaron's staff that budded, and the tablets of the covenant. Above it were the cherubim of glory overshadowing the mercy seat. Of these things we cannot now speak in detail. These preparations having thus been made, the priests go in regularly into the first section, performing their ritual duties. But into the second, only the high priest goes, and he but once a year, and not without taking blood, which he offers for himself and for the unintentional sins of the people. By this, the Holy Spirit indicates that the way into the holy places is not yet opened as long as the first section is still standing, which is symbolic for the present age. According to this arrangement, gifts and sacrifices are offered that cannot perfect the conscience of the worshipers, of the worshiper, but deal only with food and drink and various washings, regulations for the body imposed until the time of reformation. This is a picture of the tabernacle. You got the holy place, which priests could go and they could do their ritual services, and then there's a veil. And the veil separates and says, beyond the veil is the Ark of the Covenant, and only one could enter in, and that's the high priest, and only once a year, and not only once a year, but he must come with blood. Atonement must be made for his sins and the sins of the people before he could come into the presence, the holy place and the most holy place. As long as the veil was there, it symbolized the fact of the separation between the holy God of heaven and sinful men. God had promised his people as a matter of covenant to say that I will be your God and you will be my people and I will dwell in your presence. But even his dwelling in the presence had a veil of separation. Nobody could enter in except for a priest once a year, and even that not without blood. Verse 11, "But when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things that have come, then through the greater and more perfect tent, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation, he entered once for all into the holy places, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. For if the blood of goats and bulls and the sprinkling of defiled persons with the ashes of a heifer sanctify for the purification of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God. Therefore, he is the mediator of a new covenant, so that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance, since a death has occurred that redeems them from the transgressions committed under the first covenant. For where a will is involved, the death of the one who made it must be established. For a will takes effect only at death, since it is not in force as long as the one who made it is alive. Therefore, not even the first covenant was inaugurated without blood. For when every commandment of the law had been declared by Moses to all the people, he took the blood of calves and goats with water and scarlet wool and hyssop and sprinkled both the book itself and all the people, saying, 'This is the blood of the covenant that God commanded for you.' And in the same way, he sprinkled with the blood both the tent and all the vessels used in worship. Indeed, under the law, almost everything is purified with blood, and without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins." Verse 23. "Thus it was necessary for the copies of the heavenly things to be purified with these rites, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. For Christ has entered, not into holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true things, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God on our behalf. Nor was it to offer himself repeatedly, as the high priest enters the holy places every year with blood not his own. For then he would have had to suffer repeatedly since the foundation of the world. As it is, he has appeared once for all at the end of the ages to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And just as it is appointed for man to die once, and after that comes the judgment, so Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time, not to deal with sin, but to save those who are eagerly waiting for Him. Chapter 10. For since the law has but a shadow of the good things to come, instead of the true form of these realities, it can never, by the same sacrifices that are continually offered every year, make perfect those who draw near. Otherwise, would they not have ceased to be offered, since the worshippers, having been cleansed, would no longer have any consciousness of sins? But in these sacrifices, there is a reminder of sins every year, for it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Consequently, when Christ came into the world, He said, "Sacrifices and offerings you have not desired, but a body have you prepared for me. In burnt offerings and sin offerings you have taken no pleasure." Then I said, "Behold, I have come to do your will, O God, as it is written for me of me in the scroll of the book." When He said, "Above, you have neither desired nor taken pleasure in sacrifices and offerings, in burnt offerings and sin offerings, these are offered according to the law," then He added, "Behold, I have come to do your will." He does away with the first in order to establish the second. And by that will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. And every priest stands daily in his service offering repeatedly the same sacrifices which can never take away sins, but Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, and He sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time until His enemies should be made His footstool for His feet. For by a single offering He has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. And the Holy Spirit also bears witness to us, for after saying, "This is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, declares the Lord, I will put my laws in their hearts and write them on their minds," then He adds, "I will remember their sins and their lawless deeds no more." Where there is forgiveness of these, there is no longer any offering for sin. Verse 19. Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, stop. We've just seen an amazing account of Christ's death, not simply His death, His atonement for our sins, but also the way being made for us into the presence of God. He's not like the priests of the Old Testament that would come in and they would offer and continually offer and death upon death and blood being shed by the gallons, you know, and blood being offered. Why? Ritual cleansings and so on. Simply so that mankind could be in the presence of God without being consumed off the face of the earth. It had to be done repeatedly, over and over. High priest, once a year, not without blood. Christ comes and He gives an offering once and forever. Enters into the holy place, and this is His propitiation. He turns away or assuages the wrath of God, holds God's wrath at bay. It is now satisfied so that God can do what? He can both be just and faithful. And so He can be both just and gracious. His justice is satisfied in the Lord Jesus Christ, His justice being turned away from us, so that now He can freely offer grace. The amazing phrase in verse 19. Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, the way has been made. Not only has it been made, but the Bible says we have confidence to enter in. This is what I don't want to be lost upon us. You have the ability to come into the presence of God at any moment and at any time. Why? Because the Lord Jesus Christ has come and He has suffered. The wrath of God has been poured out upon the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave Himself willingly. The only just one has suffered for the unjust. Your ability to come into the presence of God has come at great cost. God has not excused sin. God has judged all sin. God's grace is not His turning away from the sinfulness of man. God does not break the law for love. God, in His love, offers Himself a fulfillment of the law so that we, the lawless ones, can be saved. My intention in all of this is to help us. In your worship life, have you lost sight of the holiness of God? You come flippantly into His presence. I'm not just talking about our time of worship or our time of prayer, though that's essential. I'm also talking about our lifestyles. I said to you at the beginning that the great ill of the modern church is not its lack of relevance. The great ill of the modern church is not its inability to reach or capture the hearts of the next generation. When are we going to submit to the reality that we must simply do things God's way, using His prescribed means, and then trusting Him and His sovereignty to build the church as He desires? And so we preach the holiness of God. We encourage God's people to live holy lives which reflect the holiness of God. Others ought to be able to look at us and see that God is being sanctified in us and by us, the way that we conduct ourselves. He is a consuming fire, yet the fire has been assuaged. The fire has been turned away because it has been poured out upon the Lord Jesus Christ. And so continue reading verse 19. Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that He opened for us through the curtain, that is through His flesh, and since we have a great high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for He who promised is faithful. Let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. For if we go on sinning deliberately, after having received knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a fearful expectation of judgment and a fury of fire that will consume the adversaries. Anyone who has set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the evidence of two or three witnesses. How much worse punishment do you think will be deserved by the one who has trampled underfoot the Son of God and has profaned the blood of the covenant by which He has sanctified and has outraged the Spirit of grace? For we know Him who said, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay," and again, "The Lord will judge His people," is a fearful thing. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. The God who is a consuming fire does not only exist in the Old Testament. Point is this: the Lord Jesus Christ has made the way. Only the Lord Jesus Christ has made the way. Only the Lord Jesus Christ has made the only way to come into His presence. To turn back from full acceptance of Christ's sacrifice on our part. To turn back from the Lord Jesus Christ is the only means by which we can come into the holy presence of God without being consumed by Him. Means that there only remains for us what? A fearful expectation of judgment, verse 27, and a fury of fire that will consume the adversaries. Why? Because we know He said, "Vengeance is mine, and He will repay. The Lord will judge His people." It's a fearful thing to fall in the hand of the living God. Do not for a moment think because we speak of grace that God has been neutered. God is powerful. He's potent. He is a consuming fire. Vengeance is His, and He will judge. And either that judgment is poured out upon the Lord Jesus Christ on your behalf, imparted to you by virtue of your God-granted faith, or there still remains a fearful expectation of judgment, a fury of fire that will consume the adversaries. And so I invite you all, as it says in verse 25 of Hebrews 10, let's encourage one another, stir each other up. For what? Love and good works. Let's not neglect to meet together, but let us do this more and more, encouraging one another to worship Him in holiness, not just corporately here, but as we go our own way as well, recognizing that we are worshiping a God who is a consuming fire. We do so, however, on the basis of Christ. And so let me give you an assurance before we close. It says in verse 17, then he adds, I will remember their sins and their lawless deeds no more. Where there's forgiveness of these, there's no longer any offering for sin. You who have a history of sexual sin, you can come into the presence of the Holy God. You who have a history of drug abuse, you can come into the presence of God. You have a history of lying, cheating, stealing, fill in the blank. You who have a history of blasphemy can come into the presence of God. We are not to allow the freeness of access to cause us to downplay the severity of sin. Instead, we understand the freeness of access to God and His holiness, in light of our sin, should do what? Result in the exaltation of the Lord Jesus Christ and His sacrifice on our behalf. Let's go ahead and pray. Dear Lord, we thank You for the access. Thank You by Your design and out of Your love. You've answered our sinfulness with mercy, with grace. You have not simply withheld judgment, but You've adopted, You've justified, You've sanctified, You've glorified, You've poured out all the blessings of heaven, all things that are rightfully due to Christ. You have also granted to us in His name. You've done it, Lord, not excusing our sin, not overlooking our sin, but You've done it by upholding Your justice, by judging the Lord Jesus Christ on our behalf. Through Him now we have free access into Your presence. But we recognize, although we can come with confidence and boldness, with a surety of a cleansed conscience, we still ought to, with trembling, reverential awe, recognizing we have no right here. We have no claim to Your presence. It's only in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. I pray that You give us a proper conception of Your holiness, as well as our human minds unglorified and conceive. Help us to get a glimpse of Your holiness. And I pray, like Isaiah, our response would be to recognize our own sinfulness. Help us to get a glimpse of Your holiness, our own sinfulness. Help us then to have a deep, unspeakable appreciation for the Lord Jesus Christ, who's made a way into Your presence. I pray that He'd be glorified in our lives. Pray You would help us not only to offer acceptable worship to You corporately. I pray that we would offer acceptable worship to You privately. Not merely in our quiet times, but also in our overarching lifestyles. That those who watch us and hear us get a glimpse of the God that we worship by virtue of our lifestyles. Help us to sanctify You in the eyes of the people. Lord, we thank You for this. We pray that Calvary Baptist Church would forever be a place that offers You acceptable worship. We know that none of this is effective unless empowered by Your Holy Spirit. So we pray that You'd impart these truths to our hearts. Continue to mold us and shape us in the image of Christ. And help us to increase as worshipers of you. We thank you for all of this, again, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, who has made it all possible. Amen.